Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at the first 13 verses this morning. The title of our study, Picture Perfect Part 1, A Picture of Perfection. 2 Timothy chapter 2 begins with these words. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, we need to grab hold of a couple things in the way of foundation for this study. It's important to note that our natural response to God, I mean outside of Christ, our natural response is rebellion. His plan, of course, is our perfection. And so you have to wonder, well, how do I get from a rebellious, resistant heart to being the person God intends me to be? Years ago, I told somebody, well, I'm struggling, and I read that patience is essential. In fact, let patience have its perfect work. James says that you could be perfect. Now I'm like, man, I want to be useful to the Lord. I want to be fruitful for the Lord. So I said, I'm going to be praying for patience. They said, don't do it, man. Why not? I said. They said, because didn't you read carefully? Patience comes through trials, through persecution, through tribulation, through difficulties. Oh, wow. Well, I want the result, but is there any other way to get there? I'm afraid not. That's the problem we're facing. So we all start out with a rebellious heart. We all resist, we all rebel, we all run. And then the Lord turns us. And if you're in Christ Jesus, if you've been forgiven your sins, if you're born again, the Lord has worked, not just miraculously for you on the cross, but miraculously in you, bringing conviction, starting that glorious work of transformation. Well, here's what happens when it comes to perfection. There are really three biblical pictures of perfection. The first is positional perfection. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you need to know that he sees you as perfected. I love that. It's because, well, we're the clay and you know, he's molding and shaping and transforming. He knows what the end product's going to be. And because he's so sure of himself, what he begins, he completes. He looks at us as being positionally perfected. Now there's absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. We'll experience that when we stand before him in glory. Why? The Bible says we'll be with him and we'll be like him. So there's what I am in Christ positionally. And then there's that promise of absolute perfection when I'm there in his presence in glory. In the meantime, there's practical perfection. And this is where a lot of people have gotten confused somehow. A whole school of theology developed around the idea that we could be gloriously sanctified and sin no more. Now listen, I wish it were true. I wish it were possible. How I would love to get up and go through a day and then a week and then a month and never have to look back and say, God, be merciful, forgive me. You know me. You know my frame. No, the truth is, this idea of glorious sanctification, as glorious as it is, it's an unbiblical doctrine. Years ago, I heard James Edwin Orr share. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but he shared how he had been sharing with a group about this whole, doctrine of glorious sanctification. He'd said there's no such thing, and someone came up after the service and said, hey, I gotta differ with you on this. And he goes, really? And the guy says, yeah, I was gloriously sanctified some years ago and I haven't sinned since. Well, James kind of looked at him and said, well, are you married? And the guy was sort of indignant. Well, marriage is no sin. Well, I didn't say it was. I'm just curious. Are you married? And he said, well, yeah, I am married. He goes, does your wife happen to be here? And he said, well, yeah, she's right over there. He goes, well, I'd love to meet her. And so he brings over his wife and introduces her, and you know where all this is going. He says, your husband has just told me something amazing, astounding. He said he was gloriously sanctified and hasn't sinned in years. Would you agree with that statement? He said he left them there arguing. The deal is, we are going to be perfected. But we're not going to be perfected in this flesh. No, we're going to get a whole new body, a glorious body that not only never grows ill or old or wears out or tires. No, a body that we won't even be tempted when we get to that point. So what we have in 2 Timothy, well, seven snapshots, seven pictures of perfection from a biblical perspective. Now this gets interesting because seven, in fact, is the number of perfection. So we're going to look at the first four today, and then we'll look at the next three next time. But he gives us these four pictures: that of a steward, that of a soldier, that of an athlete, and that of a farmer. And in these four pictures, we'll see, well, this is what God is trying to do in us. This transformation he's begun. Well, he wants us to see ourselves this way. You therefore, we read verse 1, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy that his strength is in the Lord and in his gracious provision. Why was this important? Because Timothy, well, he wasn't all that strong in and of himself. So far from like Peter, who was, you know him, completely strong and, Lord, I can do it and don't worry about it. And if they flake, I'll be here. And, well, Peter was so sure of himself, he had to fall just to find out he was made of the same stuff as everyone else. Timothy was already there. Timothy was timid. He was worried. He was scared. And so he says, listen, your strength is in the Lord. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it's his grace, it's his power, it's his might. He is our strength. Then he gives us, well, the picture of stewardship. Not only saved by grace and sustained by grace, strengthened in grace, but all of that, well, with something in mind. The things you've heard from me, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, and I don't mean you just believe he is the Christ. I mean, that's important. That's sort of step one. You stop resisting that idea and you realize, okay, he is in fact who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life, the Savior of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. You can appreciate that, though, intellectually without entering into any kind of relationship spiritually. And so you want to make sure that you take that step. You go from just appreciating truth to, well, letting that truth change you. Jesus calls that experience being born again, or anew, or from above, or being born of the Spirit. And if you still don't understand it, it's this simple. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We all qualify there. We have a fleshly body because we've been born physically. Now he says that which is born of spirit is spirit. And that's a decision we make to not only appreciate and intellectualize the truth about Jesus, but to make it personal, to give our lives to Jesus. Now, if you've come that far, you have been entrusted with life's greatest treasure. That treasure, the truth. We live in a world that is oblivious to truth. We live in a day and in an age, and you're aware, where people talk about situation ethics and they talk about morality as if you can have your morality and we'll all have my morality. But we're losing touch with the fact that there are absolutes. And those absolutes exist because, well, we were created by God and for God. And He's laid down His plan for us. So we have God's truth in a world where some say, well, I don't even know if there is a God, or I don't believe in God, or I believe there are millions of gods, or I believe I am God. In all that nonsense, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't even argue for the Father's existence. He takes it for granted that you know you didn't make yourself and that you're not here by accident. Well, in any case, stewards of the truth. We're also stewards of all God has given us in the way of natural gifts and abilities as well as supernatural gifts and abilities. This is important because when we see that God is after all of us, that all our potential is really in Him, not just our strength, not just our salvation, but our potential. Well, I want to be the very best steward of my gifts, naturally and supernaturally. And you want to be the same. A steward, you should know, is required to guard that which has been entrusted to him, to invest that which has been entrusted, and someday give account for those things entrusted to him. And for real insight into this, turn over to Matthew 25 for a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, where Jesus gives us a parable that really helps us see all three of these realities. Guarding, investing, and then ultimately giving account for the stewardship he's given to us. Matthew 25:14, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Take note of those words. If you can, highlight them or put something next to them. Make sure that they sink in. God has entrusted to you that which will be perfect for you. He knows what He wants to do in and through your life. He knows what you're capable of. Apart from Him, nothing. In Him, the Bible says all things. But He hasn't called you to all things. He's called you to specific things. So He gives us this stewardship, and He entrusts to us that which He knows will work according to His or our own ability. Now, immediately we're told He went on a journey, and then the one who received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more also. There's an excellent picture here of what God considers a good return on His investment. There's 100% return. Now, if you have any money in savings, you're probably getting about 0.5% to 1%. And so you're thinking, man, I wouldn't mind 100% return on my investment either. But here's how this works out. You're one life, and He's given you life eternal and life abundant. And at the very least, He's looking to double His investment. He wants you to be one who could lead another, to bring another, to share the truth, not just that changed your life, but is now entrusted to you. So at least when the Lord comes, you said, well, you gave me, and here's me, and here's another. And that's really the picture that's here. I like that He uses the word talents. we know he's talking about money here. Back then, talents were money. Well, talents, I like it because, well, not everybody here has much money. But all of us have gifts, talents, abilities. And what this passage, I think, is reminding us of is that, well, we're to invest those spiritually for the kingdom, for eternity. We're to engage. Well, we'll see that so clearly as we continue on. Well, verse 18 says, he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So he who had received five talents, so after a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents, he brought five others, saying, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I've gained five more. Besides them, his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me two. I've doubled that. I've gained two more. As Lord says in verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Now pause with me before we get to, well, the third and final guy here. Two quick things. Some people wonder what in the world's going to happen when I die and go to heaven. And, you know, you've seen the pictures or the drawings, and it's like, you know, you're up there with a harp and you're sitting on a cloud, just sort of bored stiff for eternity. Nothing like that's going to happen. If you read Revelation carefully, when we first get to heaven, we are going to enter into the most radical, wonderful worship service you can imagine. We'll be casting our crowns at his feet. We'll be singing. We'll all be in tune. It's going to be awesome. We're going to be worshiping him, and we're not going to get bored doing that. And then when he returns to the earth, we will return with him to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. What's he saying here? The one who's faithful now, whatever he's entrusted to you, you're faithful. Well, you're going to have more when that time comes. That's the simple application of this. He's not just talking about financial investment. He's just using that illustration to say this is what the kingdom of heaven is really about. Then, verse 24, and you don't want to end up on this side of this. He who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, and you don't want to hear this, you guys, you wicked and lazy servant. Of all the things that you could hear from the lips of the Lord when you stand before him, you don't want to hear, you wicked and lazy servant. I've often thought, man, I just want to hear, as we all do, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, what were you doing down there? Or what were you thinking? And I certainly don't want to hear, you wicked and lazy servant. But some will. He says, you knew I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So he says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now, here's the last thing I want to deal with in this passage. There's more there, but for our purposes, what he's doing is stating a principle, and we see it in lots of other areas. It's called use it or lose it. You know, if you've ever been in the hospital, if you've had an operation or gone through some trial where you were in the hospital for more than a couple days, you know, your muscles begin to atrophy very quickly. I mean, you got to use them every day or you lose them. They're finding that people who are starting to lose it mentally, if they are engaged by someone, there's conversation, there's interaction, they play games, that they sharpen up. Why? You use it or you lose it. And he's saying the same thing is true of all he's entrusted to us. If God has given you a gift, spiritually. If when you were a brand new baby Christian, you used to go out and share the Lord, and people used to actually come to the Lord. Have you had that experience? Nothing is more radical and intense than to talk to somebody and then to say, do you want to give your life to the Lord right now? And they're like, yeah, I do. And if that's you and you've been there and you've experienced that, but some years have gone by and you're thinking of, man, it was so good back then. What's wrong with now? What's happened? If you stop using the gift, well, it lies dormant at best, or you lose it. Well, the bottom line, the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance, he says. You can pick up where you left off, start afresh, and whatever the gift might be. And there are lots of them. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the many passages you can go to and do some research later to try to figure out who you are in Christ and what he's gifted you to do. But in any case, the point here is straightforward. You use it or you lose it. Well, Paul knew the dangers. He knew the difficulties. He knew the discouragements that Timothy was facing. Why? Paul, though he was bolder than Timothy, he was following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, Jesus' footsteps led him to the cross. Paul's to a dungeon, and he knew he was on death row. We'll come back to that. It's here in the passage. He deals with it. But he gives us three more pictures, three more illustrations, out of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Now, know this. It's tough to be a soldier in any generation. Those who have to leave family and home and friends and all the comfort of them to protect those very things by going to war, well, they know war is serious business. And when he talks about a soldier and we think about the danger, well, first century, it was even worse. Soldiers, and he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Three thoughts here. If you're going to serve in God's army, and understand, our battle is spiritual, not physical. I know a lot of times it seems like our enemies are those people right in front of us. But God says that's not how it really is. And we'll see that even more clearly when we get into the latter chapters in 2 Timothy. But you may recall, Paul earlier talked about our warfare, and he said we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle. We have spiritual weapons. We have the armor of God. And so the idea is, all that being the case, it's still a hardship. Warfare is serious business. Warfare is dangerous business. And so the question God asked me is, are you enduring? Are you pressing on? Are you willing to persist in this spiritual warfare? And I got to be honest with you, there are times where I'm just tired and I'm just thinking, man, I don't know, Lord. But of course, I mean, what else are we going to do? What else can we do? The battle's going to rage whether we want to fight or not. In fact, there are some people, sadly, some Christians, just oblivious to the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on. And they're just beat up left and right. Others are fighting, but they're doing it in their own strengths, and they're beat up left and right. We've got to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons and in the strength of our Lord. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. We'll come back to this thought when we talk about agriculture. But the picture is, we're either engaged in the warfare or we're entangled with other things, because you can't really do both. You know, if you have family or friends that are in Iraq right now, and they had a business and they had to leave it, they can't run their business from the battlefield, from the front lines. It just can't happen. And he says, in the same way, yeah, we've got to be about our daily business and the things that we need to take care of. But we don't have time for all of the things that, well, we would have had, and many have, who aren't engaged in warfare. And then see the single-minded service here. He says it's all about pleasing him who enlisted him as a soldier. That word enlisted reminds me, and it should you as well, that, hey, we weren't drafted. Back in the Vietnam era, people were being drafted into the military. We don't have a draft anymore. Every person in the military today joined up, enlisted. And if you're in the military, you live to please your commanding officers. You live to protect those you serve with and fight alongside of. And in the same way, he's saying, listen, we're not in the reserves. We've been called up. The battle is raging. It's active duty. It's the front lines. And we've got to see it for what it is. Now, one last thought before we press on. You know, it's possible, not saying anyone here would do it, to go down to Goodwill and buy a uniform and put it on and to walk around marching and saluting and saying, yes, sir. And if you were to do that and actually thought you were in the service, well, I'd be concerned for you. Why? Because you can dress the part and you can act the part, but it doesn't make you a real soldier. And it brings us back to the reality that you can come and learn the songs and you can look around at how people dress and say, well, I guess this skirt needs to be about 8 inches longer, or I guess, you know, this needs a change or that needs to change. You can change how you appear, but that will not make you a Christian. Somebody once said, you can dress a pig up and bring him to Thanksgiving dinner and you can set him there, but he's still a pig. I'm not trying to say, you know, that's probably not the best analogy if I'm trying to draw you in. But my point is, don't confuse the fact that you're here with Christians with you, in fact, being a Christian. No, Jesus said you must be born again. It's so essential that we see it. Otherwise, you're just a poser, not really a soldier, not really a Christian. Pam told me she heard Mike McIntosh the other day, and he was talking about a little girl that was doing some posing, and it came to mind. He said that the story goes that she was walking and a rainstorm started up, and you know how kids are in the rain. I mean, they don't run from it. They just get out in the midst, and she's stomping in the puddles and the water's going everywhere. And her mom realizes, oh, she's out there. And so she gets in her car and races down to where she knows she'll be. And she sees her about a block and a half away. And she notices that every few steps she stops and she just looks up in the sky and smiles really big. And then she just starts stomping in the puddles again. And as she does, her mom watches and she stops and she looks up and she smiles real big. And well, finally her mom gets to her and puts her in the car. And she's like, hey, I just got to know, honey, what was that whole deal with looking up and smiling? She goes, well, God kept taking my picture. How amazing is it? You know that kids really think like that. And there's a practical application of that story. I don't know where Mike was taking it, but I appreciate the story, and here's why. If, in fact, God was taking our picture, it would be at a time like that, where we're just playing in the puddles, where we're just smiling up into the skies. We like to think like, oh, catch me doing something radical and wonderful for you, Lord. Well, he could do that. But the reality is, if anything good's happening, well, that's him working through you. So it's no surprise to him. No, I think God delights in just seeing our delight in him. That we're not just saved and we're not just soldiering, but we're delighting in him and in his word. Well, he moves on to the area of the athlete in verse 5. And the athlete faces unique difficulties. Paul uses running, boxing, wrestling, all sorts of athletic imagery and metaphors because, well, the Greeks and Romans loved all that stuff as, well, we certainly do today. And he says in verse 5, and this should be posted in every locker room across the country, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Tragically, many in that day would be disqualified because they broke training. Now, training first century was rigorous. These guys were known for self-discipline, for a restricted diet, for their absolute obedience to the rules. And in that day, if you broke training, well, you were disqualified and you couldn't compete. Today, we're dealing with other issues, performance-enhancing drugs. You know the scandal that's rocked baseball and certainly is a problem elsewhere. And, well, if we just had this, if every athlete saw it, I'm not going to really earn anything unless I compete according to the rules. Oh, you could get your name in the record books, but they're going to have to figure it out. You can't have somebody who hit all these home runs and someone else who comes along after using all these steroids and hits more home runs and says, well, he out-hit him. Not really, because he didn't compete fairly. Now, there's a spiritual application, of course, and that's where this has got to take us. But before we even get there, understand, whatever we're doing in life, we need to do it right, God's way. We need to do it according to His rules, His regulations, the things that He's laid down for us. Now, if you ever competed and you ever won anything, it's a huge thing. You know that. I mean, you know because you still, from time to time, think about it. No doubt brag about it. I talk to people that are in their 30s and 40s and they're still talking about the glorious basketball game that they were in and they made the big shot and won the trophy. And I'm like, well, when was that? They go, oh, high school. And I'm like, well, has anything happened since, you know? I mean, I got a sixth place ribbon swimming when I was, you know, like in the YMCA at like 12 or 13 years old. And that's pretty much the last time I won anything. But I remember it, you see. And you remember what you've accomplished, but here's the whole deal. If you don't compete rightly, justly, fairly, well, then you're disqualified. Listen to how Paul deals with this issue in 1 Corinthians 9. It's verses 24 through 27, if you care to go there. If not, no biggie, just listen to it. Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He's saying, hey, if you're running, you're not running just to be in the race. You're running to win. And we're not competing, of course. These analogies or metaphors aren't perfect because we're not running against anyone. But I'll tell you what, we are running against the clock. And some of us more aware of that, not running as fast as we used to, but we see the finish line is closer than it's ever been. And the bottom line is, we need to run, he's saying, in such a way as that, well, we can obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. You know how hard people work for something that he says is, well, so fleeting and really insignificant in the big picture. He says, what we're doing is highly significant. It lasts for eternity. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus not with uncertainty. I like that. What he's saying is, as he says elsewhere, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run your race. You're on a course. You see Jesus up ahead and you're following in his footsteps. And here's the picture I get. Paul is running behind Jesus and he's telling Timothy, man, get in line and run behind me and find faithful men that will run behind you. Keep this marathon going until we all reach the finish line. He also talks as one who boxes and he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Some of the translations say, I'm not shadow boxing. Elsewhere, Paul says, knocked down but not knocked out. I like that too. It's as he's serious about this whole thing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I should become disqualified. Look ahead in 2 Timothy to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. This is Paul. Remember, he's on death row and he knows it. He's in a Roman dungeon and he doesn't know when he's going to die, but he knows it's just ahead. So he doesn't say, I'm fighting or I'm finishing. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You want to be able to say this when you stand and you know, hey, time is short. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Not just a faithful steward or a good soldier or an honest athlete, but he uses the illustration back to verses 6 and 7 of 2 Timothy 2 of the farmer. Now, of all the things a farmer faces, doubts, discouragements, you know, uncertainty, that was definitely a reality. Things have changed a lot in farming. We have good irrigation, we have machinery, but in those days, you planted and you prayed for rain. And you weeded and you prayed for rain, because if you didn't get the early and latter rains, well, your crops were in big trouble. And he says, moving from the picture or metaphor of a soldier and an athlete to one of a farmer. And farming, all about planting and watering and weeding and harvesting. And listen, they're all hard work. So when he describes the farmer, he calls him the hard working farmer. Now, I'd like to suggest, as you would expect, there's a spiritual, immediate application of this. We are called by God to take the truth of His Word, the good seed of His Word, and to plant it everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, in every heart, we have connection to or opportunity to share with. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Understanding. Our Lord, in the parable of the sower, explains to us, well, what's a mystery apart from that parable, and that is how it can be that the good seed of God's word goes out, but it doesn't always seem to accomplish what, well, we're praying for and hoping for. Now, God says His word always accomplishes what He sends it forth to do. But the condition of a man's heart, a woman's heart, ultimately will determine the outcome when the good seed of God's word is planted. And here's what our Lord says. He says, sometimes it's like the sower goes out, he sows the seed, and bird just comes and snatches away that seed. He explains later to his disciples, who said, explain to us this parable. He says, well, it's like Satan just comes and steals away the truth. Somebody's hearing it. They're beginning to grasp it. They want to respond to it. And the enemy just comes and says, that's not for you. Or you're not that bad. Or you'd never make it anyway. Or well, that's you. Don't you wish so-and-so would have heard that? It's really for them. And there are so many ways that he can distract us and deceive us. But bottom line is, he says it's a spiritual reality. The good seed of God's word goes forth, and some of the seed is stolen away. Other times, the seed, he says, starts to take root, but because the soil is shallow, because there's not, well, a cultivated earth there, well, the seed gets in and it starts to break up and it starts to sin down and up, but as soon as the sun comes, it withers and it's gone. What's that all about? He says, well, that's the one who receives the word with readiness of mind. He's excited about what he's hearing, or she is. But then when persecution or tribulation comes, immediately falls away. You know, you understand if you live on the east side what exactly that parable is talking about. It's a lava cap, and you know, you plant the seed, and unless you've really prepared that soil or even added some soil, unless you're really paying close attention, the sun comes out and that thing's just history. And then the third situation, he says, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke out the good seed. It can be stolen away, it can be burned up, it can be choked out. And remember, verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The cares of the world, they're not all bad things. They're just the things you would have been doing if you weren't a Christian, if you didn't have a call, if you weren't a steward of the truth, a soldier of the Lord, spending your life for Him. Well, in any case, there's a fourth possibility, and it's the one that, well, I'm always praying is going to happen as we gather, because this isn't just about the gospel. It's not just about Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's forgiveness and life in Him. That message, well, it transforms people, takes them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And if you have never given your life to the Lord, today is the day of salvation. You should respond to the invitation. But for most of us, the issue isn't salvation. That's a done deal. That's an accomplished fact. We're in Christ Jesus. But it's, are we going to be good stewards and good soldiers? And are we going to exercise ourselves to godliness? Are we going to plant the good seed of God's word? Now, the crops, that's the fruit of one's labor. And when he says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops, that's the fruit. What's fruit all about in Scripture? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. There's the fruit that results from us loving others and sharing the truth in love. That's reproductive fruit. People come to Christ because they see that we actually know God and love God, and we tell them, man, it's because God loved me first and chose me and revealed himself, sent his son to die for me, and hey, the same is true for you. So when he talks about the fruit and partaking of it, some have suggested this is just reminding Timothy that it's fine to be supported. Yeah, I have no problem with that, but there has to be more here. And I think the more is, he's reminding us that, hey, listen, seeing lives that were devastated by sin, were embittered by its results, overflowing with the love of God and love for God and others, reproducing spiritually, that brings me the greatest possible joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the immediate response is joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Well, he concludes, and we need to as well. Remember verse 8, that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's saying, look, it, you know what I'm suffering. You know I'm on death row. You know Jesus went to the cross, but remember where that leads. Resurrection. First the cross, and then the crown. And the bottom line, and we're going to see it, crucified with him. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. The message that Christ is the Savior, that there's life eternal only in him, it brought trouble, pain, rejection to Paul. Even to the point, he says, of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's like he's saying, look, everything I'm asking of you, I saw Jesus do. And everything I'm asking of you, you've seen me do. Now, I want you to do it, and I want you to pass it on to others who will do it as well. This is a faithful saying. Many believe these last verses, 11, 12, and 13, were actually a hymn originally. He says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That if, by the way, first class construction in the Greek. What it means is, it's since we died with him. He didn't just die for us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. We identify with him. And since we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we see it, the cross, and we see not only did he shed his blood for us, but, well, we were crucified with Christ. Then he says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Now we persevere, then we'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There are two ways to see this. It sort of cuts two directions. Denying him, being faithless. Listen, when Peter denied the Lord, it was at a time of faithlessness. It wasn't unbelief. I mean, Peter still believed in the Lord, but he was fearful. And he thought he was, well, tougher than he was, stronger than he was. And so, you know the story. Jesus says, you're going to deny me. Peter says, that's not going to happen. Well, he did deny him 3 times, but Peter repented. Peter was restored. And so it's possible to have failed the Lord. It's possible to have been unfaithful or faithless or to have denied him and to get it right. Maybe that's going to happen for some of you today. You're going to say, Lord, you know me. I have been walking by sight and not by faith. I've been faithless. I've walked in unbelief. I have denied you in my attitude, my actions, my words. But Lord, forgive me, restore me. He will. There are those, though, Matthew 10 warns us, who never turn it around or make it right. Whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Unfaithful or unbelieving. If we are faithless, it can mean either in or the other. Unbelieving, hey, if you're unbelieving and you don't become a believer, you will die in your sins. You will go to a Christless, hopeless eternity, separated from God and all that's good, all that's holy, all He's planned and purposed for you. But unfaithful, you can turn it around. Unbelieving, you can make a change today. So, Lord, we know you have plans for us and that your plans are good. And by nature, we resist, we run, we rebel. We don't want to suffer, but we would really like the end result, Lord. And we know there's no way to get there except through the suffering, except through the sorrows, except through the trials and tribulations. So, Lord, as much as in the flesh we would resist, in the spirit we say yes. Do what you need to so you can accomplish your perfect will in and through our lives. We want to stand before you and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of the Lord. And today, while every Christian is considering, well, where they're at with the Lord, maybe you're in that category of those who've never actually given your life to the Lord. You do believe in who He is and what He did, but you've never really been born again, and you know it. You've never confessed that you're a guilty sinner and asked His forgiveness and said, be my Lord and my Savior. And if that's you, today is the day of salvation. Open your heart to Him. Give your life to Him. He's knocking at the door, and you have to open the door. You have to say, yes, Lord, I trust in you. I believe in you. I give my life to you. You died for me. I'm going to live for you. And if it's your heart's desire, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to do it right now, raise your hand. Hold it high and I'll acknowledge you and then we'll pray together. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Others here this day, this service, the Lord's spoken to you as well. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else? If you know these things are true, man, don't leave this place just considering them and mulling on them. No, open your heart. Give your life. Receive forgiveness. Receive the free gift of everlasting life. Anybody else? Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe He did. And that He was buried. And that He rose again. And there's so much I don't understand. But I get that I'm a sinner. And that Jesus is the only Savior. So I receive your forgiveness. And I make Him Lord and Savior. And I do it all with a grateful heart. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your promise to perfect me. In Jesus' name, amen.